For our evening devotion this week, I'm going to be reading from Psalm 126, and then we'll spend a few moments seeing what we can learn from it. So let me begin by reading Psalm 126, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into looking at it. This is a song of ascent. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the Psalms, especially the Psalms of Ascent, that teach us how we live as Christians in this world, that direct our steps along the path to heaven, to where you are. Please help us now as we give attention to these verses. Please teach us by them. Show us wondrous things from your law, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our family, there are a few rules for hiking. When our kids go out on the trails, we make them remember these rules. One of them is very simple. It is the rule that you must persevere. You know, you must keep on going. You have to put one foot in front of the next. There is not a place in hiking for giving up. And so when the kids begin to slow a bit, and sometimes when the adults, when we begin to slow a bit and we're right at the edge of giving up, oftentimes there comes an attempt to encourage. You know, it's so they're saying, we're almost done, we're almost there. You know, just around the bend, you'll see a waterfall, and then just past that waterfall, we'll make our way back to the car, and the hike will be over. There'll be Gatorade, it'll be great. We'll put before them a goal, something to motivate them to continue on in the journey that they're on. Well, this applies, this rule, this call to persevere, sometimes motivated by a good goal. It applies to more than just hiking. It applies to the whole Christian life and to the greatest goal that awaits us and that motivates our perseverance, that goal being communion with our God, with the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. To help us persevere as Christians, we have these Psalms. Psalm 126 is a part of the Psalter that's called the Psalms of Ascent. It deals with things in the pilgrim life that we live as believers. These Psalms were sung by the ancient church as these believers traveled from all throughout the land of Israel to Jerusalem to keep sacrifice or to make sacrifice or to keep festival. In other words, they sang these Psalms to prepare their hearts to meet with God. And that's one of the ways they're helpful for us. Even as new covenant believers, they prepare us to meet with God. They teach us what it's like to be God's pilgrim people. These Psalms are songs to sing along our own path to the heavenly Zion and to the place where God's kingdom comes in perfection on earth as it is in heaven, and that great thing we're awaiting as believers. And so as we think on Psalm 126, this psalm especially has to do with that great call to persevere. And it helps us see that, or it gives us help for persevering as Christians in all times of our life, in all circumstances, in the good days and in the less good days, in the days of sunlight and the days of cloudy gloom. How can we persevere at all times? Well, from this psalm, we see that we persevere by recalling the many ways that God has been kind to us in the past, all the while looking to the future with a confidence that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that he will, as he promised, bless the work of our hands. To help us persevere as Christians, we see in this psalm that the psalmist reminds himself of God's past mercies, that he reassures himself of God's future grace, and in this psalm, we see the psalmist commend to us the life of faith and faithfulness. So let's just jump in and consider those 3 points briefly this evening as we consider Psalm 126. We see here first the reminder of not only himself individually, but the whole community, a reminder of the church, of the ways that God has been merciful to them in the past, and the solace, the bliss, the joy that is ours by contemplating that great mercy of God. Now, God has been faithful to his people. That's what we read here. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Zion, remember, is a kind of old covenant, especially in the Psalms, way of describing God's people, describing the church. And here it's saying that when the Lord restored or was faithful and was good, was merciful to his church, then we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, so on and so forth. The foundation here in this very first verse of the psalm is God's past mercy to his people. Now, you might think and ponder, and you can think and ponder for hours and days, the ways that God has been faithful, not just to you individually, but to all of his people, to his entire church. So how has God been faithful to his church? I mean, think even just in creation itself is an act of God's condescension and goodness to make us in his image, to give us a place to live for his glory, and to fill creation with a revelation of his own self and his eternal power and Godhead, and just the revelation of how marvelous he is. Like, that's wonderful. That's an act of mercy to us. But more than that, when sin has come into the world, post-Genesis 3, we see God's mercy on very clear display. He's merciful to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in that he didn't just give them the full brunt of his judgment the moment they sinned. He was merciful to them. He clothed them in their sin. He sent them out of the garden, yes, but with the promise that one time, once someone will come to reverse what has happened, to crush the head of the serpent. And so then you have that promise unfolding throughout successive generations and covenants. You have God being faithful to his people through Noah. Even as he judges the world then, he's still faithful to Noah and his family to bring them safely through that judgment. And then he calls Abraham out from the peoples of the world. And through Abraham, he promises to give blessing not only to Abraham's child and to Abraham himself or to Abraham's offspring, but to all of the nations through the offspring of Abraham. We see God be faithful throughout all of the family drama that unfolds in Abraham's family, in Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And, you know, Genesis 3 on is a description of the heinous sinfulness of man, but then the mercy of God that is constantly on display in every chapter, around every corner. And then we get to the Exodus, which is in the Old Testament. It is the supreme description of God's redemption and his faithfulness to his people in raising up Moses to be not only a covenant maker, but in a sense, the one through whom he redeems his people, gives his people his law, orchestrates the sacrificial system through which mercy is proclaimed every single moment and every single day to God's people. We see God being faithful to his people in the wilderness, even as they wandered in great sin at times, but he's still faithful to bring them to the promised land and giving to them Joshua and giving them the very land itself. And even as they are unfaithful, not fully exercising conquest over the land as they ought, still God is merciful to them. He's wonderful throughout the judges, as the book of Judges, as God's people constantly turn from him and repent. He constantly brings them back, and he restores their fortunes. And then you get to David and his work as the warrior king. And then you, yes, have a lot of turmoil after David and his family and the two kingdoms and the split of northern, southern kingdom of Israel and Judah. And then the exile comes, and it seems all is lost. The exile, if the Exodus is the supreme act of redemption in the Old Testament, and the exile is like one of the supreme acts of judgment. It is where God really throws his people out of the promised land. It is heinous. It's horrible. It's a horrible experience for God's people. It's just. It's what they deserve. But in their experience of it, it is terrible. But God brings them back, at least in part. There's a return under Cyrus, the king of Persia. He sends many back to Jerusalem near the end of the recorded Old Testament. And that's when most likely this psalm was authored. It's what is most likely referred to in verse 1 as sort of the primary description of God restoring the fortunes of Zion, of his people. Other translations speak of God turning back the captivity, referencing the exile itself. But regardless of when this psalm was authored, it could fit all along the way because God has been merciful. He has restored the fortunes of his people over and over and over again. And this has led to a number of responses on their part. Note how the psalm speaks of their responses. First, there is the response of like a shocked dismay. They are like those who dream. I'm reminded of Peter in Acts chapter 12 when he is led out of the prison by an angel. And once he gets out of the prison, we read that he thinks he's seeing this in a vision. It's like it's too good to be true. We use this in our own language when something so great happens, we think of even pinching ourselves just to see if we're not dreaming, because it is shocking. It's sort of a shock to dismay that this has actually happened. Well, that is how God's redemption is approached here. God's restoring of fortunes. It's when it first happened, we just marvel. We think this is too good to be true. But then we pinch ourselves and we realize we actually aren't dreaming. This is actually ours. And then that morphs into, it moves into a joy, a laughter, a solace, a bliss that is described here in verse 2. Then our mouth is filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And this is not something that just God's people shared, but also the nations themselves. They got a view of how God blessed his people, Israel, and they concur with them and say, "Your Lord, the Lord has done great things for them." And that is then answered by the people of Israel with a confession, a simple confession. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So the first thing we see in this psalm, the first way that we are motivated, spurred on to persevere in the Christian life, is by remembering and reminding ourselves of God's past mercies. Now, it's a point of application. This is a Christian duty that is godly. It's an act of devotion. It's part of our devotions to contemplate the past mercies of God. His mercies to his entire people, you know, the family and community to which we belong, and his mercies to us individually. This remembering God's past mercy is one of the great foundations of growth and sanctification and perseverance. It's how we remember God's person and his work for us. It's how we live all of our lives founded on God's mercies to us. To use the language of Romans 12, it's the Apostle Paul telling us, "Therefore, by the mercies of God, present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before him." That's presenting of ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's the Christian life. That's sanctification. That's our response to the gospel. But it's all founded on the mercies of God, which are ours and which we all remember and always have before our mind. That God has been merciful to us. He's forgiven us of our sins. He's provided for us a sacrifice. His glory and his goodness and his sovereignty and his care and his love has been on display to us, especially in Jesus Christ. And that's really where we depart from this psalm. Not that Jesus isn't here. Jesus certainly is here in these words, as he's on every page in the Old Testament. But that we can sing this psalm, we can apply its pattern to our lives, that is, of remembering God's past mercy in ways that the pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem who first sang these words could not yet do. That's all to say that you and I think of these words, we apply them to us this side of the cross, and we know that God's greatest mercy to us, the greatest moment at which the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, was not when he brought back people from exile, was not even in the Exodus, as great as these things were. They were all merely types and shadows of something marvelous and once and for all and ultimate to come, that being the cross and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, who is the restorer of our fortunes, who is the one who brings us back from the captivity to Satan, sin, and death. And it's by remembering the work of our Savior that we not only are led to this, perhaps this holy dismay, like it's too good to be true, but yet God said it, and the Bible proclaims it, and it truly is real and actual and true that Christ is ours and we belong to him by faith and we are saved, we are redeemed, we are restored. This gives to us a holy solace and a peace that passes understanding and a joy that is truly ours despite our circumstances, that's founded not on our circumstances but on Christ's mercy to us. So wherever you are in the Christian life, your call is to persevere. And one of the main ways you do that is by remembering the ways that God has been faithful to you and has been faithful to his promises and faithful to his people. From this psalm, we also see a second way that we are to persevere. And it's really in verses 4 through the end of the psalm, 4 through 6. And it is not to look to the past, but then to swing in the other direction and to look to the future. To be reassured of God's future grace that is ours and that will be ours. This is where the psalmist here focuses his faith and attention in verses 4 through 6. After contemplating the past, he now looks to the future. This is a proper task for us as Christians. For me, it's a difficult task. Just in general, I think I've said before, one of the differences between my wife and myself is that my wife does an excellent job of thinking about the future and planning about the future and knowing what things to do now in order to make the future better. I have a struggle with that. I can just really focus on what is immediately in front of me. And the future, I know it's there. I know it needs to be taken care of. But it's something that's between me and whatever's there in the future. I got to focus on the thing in between first. And that's why I say it's good that the Lord put my wife and I together. But the point is, as Christians, our call is to be not only past-oriented, not only to live in the present, we'll see that more in the third point, but to have this eye on the future that is focused on God's promises and that is anchored in God's faithfulness, so that we might be reassured that God gives us what he promises. That's what you see in this psalm here. The psalmist here is absolutely certain of God's mercy and grace to him, not only at the present, not only in the past, but that will be his in the future. Now, how does this psalm deal with the future? First, it does so by prayer. Notice verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. That's a prayer. It's reflecting the same language as remembering the past. You know, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Jacob, so on and so forth. And now, in this very moment, I'm praying to you, Lord, with an eye to the future, restore our fortunes, O Lord. It begins here with prayer, that God would give back what was lost, would be our lot and our portion forever. Again, for the original authors of this psalm, for the original singers of it, this probably referred to the hardships that they faced once returning to Jerusalem. And yes, at the immediate return, there was zeal. There was a newfound fervor, not only to rebuild, but to seek the Lord. But then after a while, that begins to wane and things become more difficult and are hard and people grow tired. And it's at that moment that there really needs to be a restoration of fortunes. And that's why the psalm goes on to speak of sowing seeds in the ground and longing for a harvest. And that can be literal, you know, literal sowing of literal seeds in the ground and praying that the Lord would bring them to harvest. But that doesn't mean this exclusively. Like, in other words, this is a metaphor for all godly hope and confidence for the future, not only in this psalm, but throughout the rest of the Bible, that of sowing and reaping, that of prayer aimed at the future and what God will promise to do, or what God has promised to do. This is faith in action, faith especially in action through the chief means of prayer. It's through prayer, like we find in verse 4 here, that our hearts are assured. It's through prayer that God isn't changed, but that we are changed, that we are more and more conformed to God's will in Jesus Christ. Prayer is often the means that God uses to change us, but it's also the means he's ordained to use to bring about his work in the world. It's never in vain. You know, our prayers, they're never something that are useless. Our prayers are covered in that great verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that therefore we ought be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord nothing is in vain. Our work is not in vain because Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is reigning, and Christ will return, and therefore our prayers matter, and they matter for the future. to fail to pray is dangerous and jeopardizes our perseverance. But here we're encouraged, like the psalmist, to pray for the future. It's one of the ways that we reassure our hearts in God's faithful promises, perhaps even by praying God's promises. You know, he promises to continue the work he began in us. So we pray, Lord, continue the work you've begun in us. To pray, God promises to give us our daily bread. He knows what we need before we ask him, but yet we still are told to and encouraged to and have the privilege of asking him for our daily bread. And the very means of asking is that which he uses to provide it for us. Prayer is necessary. It's the right course of action at all times. And to fail to pray puts our soul in danger. Prayer in the psalm here is met with a sober awareness of how God works in our lives to bring about our growth and his glory. And in the way we experience it. I say that because if you look at verses 4 through 6, the imagery here, there's two images here. There's the image of a quick answer, a fast, immediate, almost deluge of blessing, of restoration of fortunes. And then there's the more normal, day in, day out, slow, painful, consistent work of faith and faithfulness, illustrated by sowing seeds and waiting for the harvest and having to do so just from the complete standpoint of faith. First, the first image here is that of a bit of a deluge. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev was it's a very arid and dry region and desert. And yet when it would rain, so in the winter months, even in like an inch of rain would fill all of the ditches that were dry, these little streams, these wadis they're called, temporary rivers would come rushing down the slopes in this desert, and it would be filled with water. And that's an imagery, it's image of how God sometimes does choose to work in our lives, sometimes very quickly. Sometimes he restores our fortunes almost instantly and immediately. This is what I think of when I think of the work of justification or adoption, these once and for all acts of God. Those were moments in which God restored our fortunes, to use the language of this psalm, gave us redemption and did so with a once and for all action immediately. And this psalm is asking for that same sort of quickness and strength. You know, Lord, be our salvation, and if it's your will, be our salvation now, fast. But it's also here the recognition that sometimes God works providentially, and at least to our experience, slowly. That's why the picture here is of sowing in tears and reaping with shouts of joy. Go out weeping, bearing even like our tears. The imagery here is using our tears as seeds, but that will bring about shouts of joy and arms filled with sheaves of grain that are reaped in joy. This shows us that for much of the Christian life, perseverance is a plodding action. It's a slow action. It's always, though, an act of faith. As we look to the past, and as we look to the future, both seeing what God has done and what he's promised to do. Two sets of verses that I think help us apply this. First is Psalm 42. You don't have to turn there. I encourage you to read it after this devotion. And in Psalm 42, you see the psalmist in a time of great darkness and despair, looking both to the past, remembering how God had been faithful to him, how he used to lead the procession to the house of God to worship with the people of God, but then also looking to the future as he speaks and reassures his own heart to say, you know, why are you downcast? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him. That's looking to the past for a reminder of God's mercy, and looking to the future to have our hearts reassured of that very same mercy that will be ours in the future. And then the second verse that I think is very helpful is Romans 8:32, which speaks of God's faithfulness based on the past work of justification. You know, Paul says there, since we have in Christ all things already, he who did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us all, that's referring to the cross, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So Paul goes on to say, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Since you already have redemption and the cross and justification, and adoption and sanctification, then what else would cause you to worry about the future? If God's already giving you that and at great cost, then surely he will take care of you in the days and in the years to come. So how do we persevere? By remembering God's faithful work in the past and by reassuring our hearts of the future. And then thirdly and finally and briefly, we persevere with faith, yes, and actions of faithfulness. That's why the psalmist here commends to us the life of faith and the actions of faithfulness. So what is that? Well, we see it in verses 4 through 6, that the life of faith is this confidence, this trust in who God is, what he has done in the past, what he promises to do in the future. And it's then that faith is the faith that saves. It's a faith that is wholly dependent upon the Lord and not upon our own selves, not upon our own acts of faithfulness, not upon our own perseverance, but ultimately upon the Lord who saves us and redeems us and gives blessing and restores our fortunes and has been with us all along the way, who has promised he will never leave us or forsake us. That is faith. But faith is something that is lived out in our lives. It results in faithfulness. And the faithfulness of this psalm is pictured in sowing and reaping. It's pictured in the act of prayer, which we've already mentioned. But the act of sowing and reaping, it's not inaction. It's, you know, to wait for God to bring about the future promises to us doesn't mean that we just sit lazily by. No, we get up, we grab the seed, we walk out to the field, we put it in the ground, we water it, we weed it, we take care of it. We do these acts of faithfulness in faith that God will bring about what he's promised. And that means for you, you and me as Christians, we persevere in the Christian life. And one of the main ways we do so is by taking up the commands of God, his instruction, his Torah, his law, and seeking to live it out, to put it into practice, not just passively waiting for our lives to be transformed to be more like Christ, but actually then pursuing Christ, walking in his steps, reading what Paul tells the Corinthians or the Ephesians or the Philippians, and then seeking ways, praying for ways to put it into action, to put into practice what God has promised to give us. So the way that we persevere here in this last point of having faith in what God promises to give us and then acting in faithfulness, the way we persevere is that putting one foot in front of the other in a Christian sense, all the while relying upon the Lord, not upon our own strength, not upon our own ability, but upon the Lord who has promised to bless and never to leave us or forsake us. The Lord who has promised to bring about great fruitfulness from our acts of faithfulness. That's who our God is. It's what he's promised to us. And it's how we walk in light of his promises. So we have a lot in this psalm. This psalm calls us as God's people to persevere and to do so by remembering the past, by reassuring our hearts of the future, and then in the meantime, in the present, not sitting idly by, but by doing the works of faithfulness, the good works God foreordained for us to pursue, by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, by living as he lived, by loving as he calls us to love, by loving his word, by pursuing the means of grace, by doing all the things that he commends us to do in his words. And may God work that abundantly and mightily in our hearts and lives, no matter what our circumstances are now, whether we are in the good days or the less good days, that we might persevere, that we might continue on in the Christian life, that we might find our hearts reminded of his grace to us, reassured of his promise for the future as we walk in faithfulness right now, today. Amen.